Before we begin the lesson this morning, a couple of comments I would like to make. First of all, I'd like to just tell you all that while we live here in an area where there are not a lot of other Christians in the immediate surrounding area, I just got back from a place where a lot of Christians had gathered together for the week, and on Wednesday night we were able to gather and worship together with the church up in Belgreen, Alabama. And there were, I don't know what the count was, but there were just a number of young people there that gives me encouragement that the future of the church is bright. That while we do see a lot of bad things happening, while we see a lot of people drifting, there is a still strong contingency of both young and old who are holding on faithfully to the Lord. And there was one particular thing that happened that evening that impressed me so much that I wanted to just tell you about it briefly. There was two young men who were there. They weren't sitting together, one a little older than the other. They knew each other, at least from camp. The one young man was having trouble staying awake, which we were having a singing that night, so he must have been really tired. But the other young man got up, went around to where he was seated, didn't fuss at him, get on to him. He just, in talking later to him, invited him to come stand in the back with him so they could both stay awake. And I thought that was so admirable of that young man to take the initiative to help his brother out. And just to serve as a warning for you all that to watch out, because in saying that, it might give somebody an idea that if you fall asleep, somebody might come offer to stand with you in the back. And that is always an option. Quite often, folks will say, I apologize for falling asleep, and I understand. I remember John Gibson one time asked me, so you know why people sleep in services? And I was thinking some, you know, deep thoughts of apathy and indifference. And he said, because they're tired. And I know that's true. And there may be some who are tired this morning. There might be some here are tired tonight. But if you're tired, just go stand in the back, and that'll help you to stay awake and be able to pay attention. So that was an encouraging week, and I thought you would like to hear, and I know some of you are going to go up and be with some other folks in this week to come and find some encouragement there, but it is nice to know that there are other brethren out there who are faithfully serving the Lord. And the other thing I wanted to say before we begin is I had a bit of taking me back in time moment this morning. If you flip the building and flipped the front three pews, we recreated a time of about 8 years in Athens, Georgia, when we sat over on this side. Lisa and I would have been where Rita's at, and David and Susan would have been where Caitlin and Lily are. And for 8 years, we worshiped pretty much in those spots together. And this year, we found ourselves reversed. But it's so good to have David and Susan here with us. For those who haven't seen them yet, some of you probably don't remember David. Though he has been here before. He didn't think this was the building. He said it was a block building. I told him there was block underneath this brick. But his father, Pete McKee, preached here when the church here first began. And so we're glad to have them with us. David has been such an encouragement to me. I know time, that clock just keeps ticking, but I just feel compelled to say it was at David's father's funeral when Brother Rex Hadley and Bill Hall were speaking, and I can't remember, I wish I could, I can't remember which one was talking at the moment, but one of them, in talking about Brother Pete and his strong stand for the truth through the years, commented that we needed more, not that we needed more young preachers, but that we needed more young preachers like Pete who would stand for the truth. And I remember on the way home, I was talking to Lisa, and I said, I think that's what I want to do. I've been talking about it for a long time. And she said, well, you either need to do it or quit talking about it. And so she helped me. And I was able to do that in part by the years I was able to sit and listen to David teach class and preach. And I'm just thankful for all that they did. I'm glad to have them here with us this morning. Brandon read for us this morning from Matthew chapter 13. And it is not news to anyone here that Jesus taught in parables. Jesus didn't just teach in parables occasionally. Jesus often taught in parables. Because in the book of Matthew chapter 13, we have such a grouping of the parables, we might think that that was just a period of his teaching, that you've got the time that he preached in Galilee, and oh no, you got that time when he taught all those parables, and then you got the rest of his work. In the book of Luke, we find a scattering of the parables, and I want to just quickly go through, we're not going to talk really about them, but just to go through and look and see how often, and these are just the stories where it's that Luke recorded specifically that Jesus taught a parable. There are other stories that we find, they are parables, but they're just not labeled that way for us. But in Luke chapter 5, we'll begin looking in verse 36, here as Jesus is teaching something about fasting he'd been asked about. He says, or it tells us in verse 36, that he spoke a parable to them. And there you have the parable of the old and new garment, the old and new wineskin. You look in chapter 6 and verse 39, you see again that he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall in the ditch? In chapter 8 and in verse 4, when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. And there we have the parable of the sower. And then if you look on over to chapter 12 and verse 16, we find again that he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man rich man yielded plentifully. Chapter 13 and verse 6, after talking about the need to repent, it tells us in verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted. In chapter 14, in verse 7, we read, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. And then you have chapter 15, in verse 3, he spoke this parable to them. And we're going to stop right here because this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Though what we would find if we kept going is that in the following chapters, chapter by chapter, we find that Jesus continues teaching in parables all the way up to chapter 21, just before he is arrested and crucified. Jesus taught in parables. Why did Jesus teach in parables? The passage that was read from us in Matthew 13 partly answers that question, because Jesus in that passage is asked that very question, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus' response is a little bit maybe odd to some who are reading it for the first time. Usually we hear parables explained as a physical, earthly story to help people see some spiritual truth that they otherwise might not be able to see. That's not exactly what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 13. He quotes from Isaiah in talking about those who would hear but not listen, those who would see but not really get it. And it seems that really the purpose of parables is twofold. And I'm not limiting the parables to that, but one is obviously to teach. Jesus came to teach people how to serve God as he did. And so I know in presenting these parables, his purpose is teaching them. But in teaching them, he wanted to teach people who really wanted to understand, who really wanted to know. And so it's not unusual to find that when Jesus taught a parable, his disciples would come to him and ask, explain the parable to us. Well, I thought the parables were to help them understand something they couldn't otherwise understand. Well, not always. Sometimes Jesus had to get very plain to help them understand the parable. But you see, they came and asked. They wanted to know. They wanted to dig deeper and find out what God wanted for them. While others just offhand dismissed the parables, even when they saw themselves very clearly in that story. So we want to look in Luke chapter 15 this morning and see these parables, which I think all three work together to teach some point. And really, that is why Jesus taught parables, to teach a point. We need to be careful as we go into the parables not to pick apart every single word of every single verse, trying to make some great spiritual truth and establish some doctrine on every point there, because that was not the reason that Jesus taught parables. generally it was to get a main point across to those who heard it. Usually had something to do with the occasion, the setting where they were, something that had taken place, something that was currently going on, as we see in chapter 15, because of a complaint that was raised against him. And so as we go through, we want to recognize that this parable is taught on the heels of what we read about in verses 1 through 3, that all the tax collectors and sinners had gathered together to hear Jesus, to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained about that, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying. Well, before we ever get into the parable, we know that the reason Jesus taught this parable was to answer these who were complaining about him teaching tax collectors and sinners, receiving them, even having a meal with them. And so he begins in verse 4 with what we call a rhetorical question. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he says, what man of you would not do this, he's indicating everybody would do that. You understand the value of that sheep. So you have one sheep, one of 100, and everybody recognizes that even though it's only one of 100, it still has enough value that you would leave the 99 and go after that one. You wouldn't just say, oh, well, I've still got 99. 99 will do. That one didn't really mean anything to me. No, they would go and they would get that sheep, if at all possible, and bring it back. And when they brought it back, they would show the fact that it was important to them, that sheep meant a lot to them. They would lay it on their shoulders. They would be rejoicing. And in verse 6, when he got home, he's going to tell everybody about how he's found this sheep that was lost. And they could understand that. In beginning of verse 8, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Again, another question not intended to ask, you know, how many of you all would do this? The question is asked in such a way, I know all of you would do this. If you had 10 coins and you lost one, now the fraction has grown. Now we're up to 1/10. It's 1 of 10. This is more valuable. One coin. Now, I'm afraid we're getting more and more into a time when people wouldn't be so readily drawn into this story. Oh, 1 of 10, you know, daddy and mommy, they'll give me another one. But to this audience, and I think to even to an extent to the audience today, they would recognize that a tenth of what you have, that's valuable enough to go and look for it. And it's not just going to be a casual searching. This isn't my kind of looking. Lisa will send me after something. No, I don't see it. You know, she sweeps. She lights a lamp. She's looking everywhere, high and low for it. Until she finds it, she's not going to give up. And when she has found it in verse 9, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me." The sad part about this chapter is, in order to get to the point where he's going to be talking about people, he has to begin talking about the material things. You know, I recognize, you know, Jesus is saying, I recognize you know the value of sheep. I recognize you understand the value of a coin, and you would do what you could to keep those things and to find those things, to bring them back, and you're going to rejoice over finding them. But when it comes to the person, they're not so quick to get the lesson. Notice he does not start out verse 11 by saying, what man, what father, what brother. He doesn't start talking about, you know, this rhetorical question, well, I know all of you would act just this way. He tells the story to point out their fault. And we live in a time where we're not removed from the same problem that Jesus faced here. We understand the value of money. We understand the value of material things. Maybe young people don't quite get it, but you will. When you start working and having to pay for, by the sweat of your work, the things that you have, you're going to take them more seriously. But while we have a country, a world filled with people that recognize the value of material things, we're very quick to throw away or lose, misplace people, and we don't have the same concern over them. Just last night, I was reading a Facebook post that a brother had written. And the original post, there was no problem with it. He was just pointing out some fault of a person, not naming name, but just something that they did. And one of the responses was, well, let's send them to the Southern Baptist. What? That's a soul. It's a person. Yeah, what they said or what they did, was it wrong? Absolutely. But we just let them go. Let them join the rest of the heathen. And for those here, or even by listening to the recording, I'm not lumping all Southern Baptists together with heathen. But the idea of just being dismissive. You know, one of our members falls into sin, they fall away. Well, growth by subtraction. Now, is that true sometimes? Yes. Yeah, sometimes when you have a Diotrephes in the group, you know, he needs to be dealt with. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 did not plead with those brethren to hang on to that brother in sin and love him to death so that he repents. No, they had to deal with him. But they dealt with him because they wanted to save him, not because they hated him and wanted to dismiss him and get rid of all the sinners from the group. But we need to learn that lesson. That's why Jesus taught this parable. And so we begin there in verse 11 with a certain man who had two sons. James, not too long ago, came and he had been reading through this passage and he said, I think the home and publishing company who makes the Bible that James and I read from, they put a heading in here that says the parable of the lost son. He said, I think they need to change that to the parable of the lost sons. And I think he has an idea there, although I think this heading is correct because it is the parable of the lost son at the end. There's only one lost at the end. We just misidentify which one it is through the parable. But let's not spend too much time there. Let's go on into verse 12. This father has two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, in verse 12, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. I don't know, in reading through that, we always appreciate exactly what this son is saying to his father, what he's asking for. You know, an inheritance is something that we enjoy from our parents, something that they've worked and that they're going to leave to us. And we see through the scriptures that inheritance was very important. The firstborn position was important because of the inheritance. But it's kind of presumptive and I would think pretty disheartening to a father for a son to come and say, I can't wait till you die. Go ahead and give me what's mine. The fact is, when he says in verse 12, give me the portion of good that falls to me, at this point, there's nothing that falls to him. His father's still alive. The inheritance goes when the father has passed. Now, I recognize that as we look at the patriarchs, as they got older, they went ahead and began dividing things among their children. But this is a rebellious young man. He's not a young man talking to a father who's, you know, near his deathbed saying, Father, I know it's about time. Go ahead and give me my third. Give my older brother his two-thirds and we'll continue to work here. That's not what this young man's asking for. He's saying, give me what belongs to me. Give me what's rightfully mine so that I can go and do what I want to with it. And the father does. And some might question in the parable, why did the father give it? Doesn't the father know what he's going to do? And as we know that this father is our heavenly father, surely he knows what this man's intentions are. So why does he give it? Why does he give him the means necessary to leave and go to that far country? And the answer is the son is already gone. He's already gone in his heart. The fact that he's there physically doesn't change anything. And if he's already gone in his heart, the Father can't keep him. Because God did not create us as robots. God did not create us to do his every will by rote, by compulsion. He gave us free will, being made in the image of God with the capability to love and to choose to serve Him. We have to have free will. And this young man used that free will to leave, and he's already gone. When he asked the question, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, his heart is already gone, and so the Father just lets him go. And so he leaves in verse 13. After not many days later, he gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. And we have all seen this young man. The young man who, while at home, he hates the rules. He doesn't want to be told what to do. He wants to have his own independence. He wants to do things his way. He doesn't want anybody to tell him when to get up. He doesn't want anybody to tell him what to do, where to go, how long to stay there, when to come home. He's tired of all of those rules, and he wants to be out on his own. And I remember what Tom Holly said, the young man who says, I want to strike out on my own. And the response was, you will strike out on your own. That's what happened to this man. He wanted it his way. And his father let him go. Again, because he could not keep him. And in making that statement, don't misunderstand that we're trying to limit God or his power. But it's just that's how God created us. With the ability to choose. And this young man chose to leave. And so he goes to a far country because he knows he can't do it home. He knows he cannot do it home what he wants to do. So he goes far away with, by the way, his father's goods. It says he gathered all of his. Well, where did he get those things? From his father. But in verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And while I can stand here and think about many young men, young women who, they're right here. I see them. I see it all over. I hope that if we look closely, that we will find they were all there. That's all of it. Jesus here, in describing the two sons, is not really giving an option of you're one or the other. In describing this first son, he is describing every single man and woman who has ever walked the face of this earth, save one, himself. Because that's what we at all, at some point in our life, do. When we sin against God, what we are telling God is that we know that you have a will, you have a way that we should follow, and we're not interested in that way. We want to do things our own way. We want to do what we want to do. We want to go where we want to go. We want to stay there as long as we want to stay, and we'll just be our own boss. And by the way, we're going to use your blessings, the things that you have given us, free of charge, and we're going to use those things to engage in the prodigal activities that we choose. That's every single one of us. To different degrees, do we go to that far country? Yes. But we've all gone. I heard somebody recently make a statement about a young man who had grown up in the church and was a good young man, had not been baptized. But in wanting to be baptized, a comment was made, well, you don't really have to change much. And while I understand the idea that, you know, the things that you're doing, the life that you're living, you're already on that good path. But when you put on Christ in baptism, you have to change everything. You are changing who your master is, who your Lord is. You're changing your eternal destination. You're changing the fact that you're gone from being the lost son to the son who was once dead but now is become alive again. But that's every one of us. And I'm afraid for those who think that we don't have to change much, that there's not maybe as much appreciation. You remember Jesus taught in another story, now not by a parable, but by physically going through the woman washing his feet there as he's dining with Simon the Pharisee. And Simon begins, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't have her touch him. So he asked Simon a question about two creditors, and who would love the most. And he correctly identified the one who owed the most would love the most, and And this woman was there kissing Jesus' feet and washing them with the tears that fell. If we come to Jesus and we don't think that we owe him a lot, that we're not in debt a great deal, then I venture to say we're not going to love very much either. So let's see ourselves as we are, as this young man who takes our father's possession, who goes into that far country, and who wastes them with prodigal living. But there came a time, as we read in verse 14, that he had spent everything. It was all gone, and he began to be in want. And to add to his problem, there was a famine in the land. I don't know what his business was like. It says he wasted his possession with prodigal living. I don't suspect he was making good investments anyway. But if he had, let's say that he went and set up business and things were going well, he's still in a place and in a position where, without any forethought, without any realization that I don't have my father here to bail me out, to help me in times of need and distress, that even if he had made some wise business decisions, he's still going to end up where he finds himself because of the famine, because he can't see everything that's coming down the line, and he doesn't prepare for that. And so you have people in this life who maybe they don't end up like this fellow down with the swine wanting to eat what they eat. Maybe they're pretty comfortable in this life, but they don't see what's coming down the line. They don't see that there's a time coming when they will not have, no matter how much they have in this life, they will not have what they need to get them through. And if no time in this life comes like that, it certainly will come in the judgment, when they will find themselves woefully short and lacking what it takes to cross and be with our Lord. Some people, when they find this place that this young man found, they do begin to think. And they realize how bad it is. But the longer they stay there, maybe it's not so bad. Yeah, it's a pig pen. Yeah, I'm hungry. But I'm my own boss. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Have you ever met people like that? They recognize they're in a bad place in life. They recognize that, their life is just miserable, but at least I get to make the decisions. And they're content to stay there. What a pity. Some people will be like this young man who come to themselves. They realize, hey, this is not the place to be. And they determine that, just as this young man says, I'm going to go home. I'm going to fix things. But as they begin to make that journey, maybe somebody offers them a better pig pen. Not quite so stinky. Maybe gives them a little bit of food. Oh, well, now having this, I think I will stay. But that's not what this young man does, and anyone who would come to God will not do that. Look at the humility in verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And that's what he's got determined in his heart to do. And there are a lot of people, as I said just a minute ago, there are a lot of people who determine to do things like this, but they just don't follow through with it. This young man does. You think it'd be embarrassing for him to show back up at home? You think he's going to have to swallow some pride? You think there's going to be some shame associated with it? Absolutely. Somebody said, well, I would come and confess my sin. I would come and repent, but the embarrassment of acknowledging that's just too much. I remember Bill Hall saying one time, if you're truly moved to repent, all the embarrassment of the world is not going to keep you from doing what you need to do. And this young man, no matter how many people stood along the roadside jeering at him when he came home for having wasted and been so foolish, that wasn't going to stop him from doing what he determined to do. I'll tell you something else that could have stopped him. In verse 20, as he arose and came to his father, while he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. There are a lot of people who'd stop right there. They're determined to go home, beg for mercy. But now, whoa, look at my father. He loves me. He obviously is forgiving me. That whole deal about being like one of the hired servants, I don't have to do that. Well, let me tell you, if that's what happened, the story wouldn't have ended like it did. this father knew his son was penitent because it's our Heavenly Father. He knows that this man is truly repentant. He knows that this son is coming home of his own accord for the right reasons, and he just simply wants to serve. And for that reason, I believe we find that he runs out, embraces him, welcomes him home with such open arms. There are a lot of sons, a lot of daughters, a lot of Christians who want to come home. And they try to come home. Maybe they don't always say the exact right things. Maybe they're not as eloquent as this young man. But they're trying, and they really want to come home. And do they find the same welcome that this young man found? Now, I know we're not the Father. I know we're not the Heavenly Father who knows all things, knows the heart. And we would be able to tell, you know, fairly quickly if these were just words. If he says, make me like one of the hired servants, and then you say, okay, you know, there's the bunkhouse. You know, let's get some work done. Oh, you know, today that was a long journey. I've just gotten home. Can't we just wait a little bit? Oh, okay, maybe tomorrow. Oh, you know, and then you would be able to tell. He is not sincere. But we can't know that right away, necessarily. I mean, there are people who would come forward with a very proud type of mindset. And that person is not who Jesus is talking about. But if you go back to chapter 15 and verse 1, these sinners and tax collectors, they drew near to hear Jesus. They wanted to come to Jesus. And for those who want to come back to their Father, let's don't push them away. Let's don't put the obstacle before them. Let's welcome them as the Father would. So the Father welcomes him in verse 22. He says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. I remember hearing a lesson years and years ago, and we spent a lot of time on those verses right there and what the robe meant and what the ring meant and what the sandals meant. And don't lose the story for the details. The story is the Father rejoiced. Go back to the first parable. The one who found the lost sheep. What does he do? He calls his friends together and he rejoices with them. In the second one, she finds the coin. She calls her friends and neighbors and she rejoices with them. And that's what the Father is doing. He's rejoicing over the fact that his son has come home. We don't have to spend too much time to recognize that. I'm not saying there's nothing to that. You know, the privileges, you know, they're there. And as a child of God, we're not brought back in a probationary manner of, well, you can be a child, but you just can't pray to me as much. I'm not going to give you as much. You're not going to have the same benefit. No, there's no second-class Christians. And so maybe there is something there to that. We come back whole. But the reason in verse 24... this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The reason for the rejoicing here, that a soul has been saved. You compare that to the reasons of the first two parables. We found a sheep. We found a coin. Here we have found a son. Now, which one is the most important? That's kind of a redundant type question. But it's one that we fail to learn the lesson sometimes. We can say it here. We can nod our head in agreement here. I can preach it here, but how do we live? What do we show by our actions? Well, his older son, in verse 25, was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants, asked what these things mean. We're having a party? Dad having a party? Oh, yes, he is. And let me tell you why. Your brother has come back. Wouldn't that be a great cause for rejoicing? Make it real personal. I've got a brother that's astray. I would love to hear those words that your brother has come back. This brother, rather than rejoicing in verse 28, he's angry. He would not go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. You see, his father loved both of the sons. He cared for both of them. He wanted both of them to do what was right. And so he came out and pleaded with him. And he answered and said to him, "Father, lo, these many years I have been serving you." Notice a couple of things he says here. "I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Now, do y'all believe that? This congregation right here is made up of children. We all were children of somebody. Is there anyone in here who could say to their parent, "I never transgressed your commandment at any time"? There's not a one. We got some real good kids in here, but there's nobody that never transgressed. And as this relates to our Heavenly Father, is there anyone among us who could say, "I have never transgressed your commandment at any time"? And then notice what he says next. "You never gave me a young goat." And you could just hear the shouting. "You never did anything for me." Now, just a little bit that you've seen the Father in this story, do you believe that statement? No. He'd done everything for him. But that's the way we treat our Heavenly Father. He blesses us and blesses again. We sing that song. Yet we live our lives sometimes with this very attitude. "You never do anything for me, God." We just have nothing. We're destitute. We're broke. We're helpless. That's not true. The Lord blesses us with so much that we take for granted. But he goes on to explain in verse 30, another statement that he makes. He didn't say, "as soon as my brother," "as soon as this son of yours." Y'all know how those phrases work. Don't even want to be associated with him. I have disowned him as my brother. It's your son. Sometimes we treat our brethren like that. "Not my brother, not my sister." And then notice the tender way that the Father replies to him. I think I know how I might reply to this young son, and it's not the way that this Father does. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And of course, that is the point that Jesus was wanting to teach that day. When those Pharisees and scribes, so indignant, so self-righteous, "We serve God, we don't transgress." And as soon as these guys come and you're just going to receive them, do you not see the value in those people? You know, we read about two sons here, but you know, there was a third son in the story. He's not specifically mentioned, but as we understand, this story is talking about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, a young son who is rebellious and goes to that far country, but then repents and comes back. That is not possible without that third son. The third son, who we don't read about, he doesn't say anything, but we know that he can say what this older son said, "I have never transgressed your commandment." He had always been faithful. Yet he was willing to sacrifice himself. And his father was willing to sacrifice that son. So that when that younger son came to himself and recognized that he was destitute, that he would perish where he was, but if he could just get home, he knew everything would be okay. The only way he could make that journey home was for that other son, that third son, that perfect son, to give his life as a sacrifice so that his sins could be forgiven. And so, this morning I'd like to end the lesson by just asking, which son are you? You might be that young son who's still astray, who still has not yet recognized that if you stay where you are, you're going to die in your sins and be eternally lost in hell. You might be that older son who is still rebellious, though he's at home, at least he thinks he is, not wanting to receive his brother back, not recognizing the value of the souls of others. Maybe that's where you are. In either case of those first two, you need to repent. And you need to come back to God while you still can. Or perhaps you're the younger son that has come home. Maybe you are in that state where the Father has received you back. And you're there, received back as a son, but not just to come home and live a life of ease, but to work and to serve. And if that's the case, then keep serving, keep working. Keep up the good work. And go out and continue to find those sinners and tax collectors who would come and hear the words of the Lord to be saved. If we can help you in any way this morning as we bring the lesson to a close, we're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. Would you come and let us know how we might help you while together we stand and sing?